thankful to be here this morning, have this opportunity to worship with you, and have this privilege to speak to you about our Lord and Savior and the great work that He accomplished for us at Calvary, and the great mercies and grace of God. I was thinking as I was sitting there and looking back across the congregation, I was trying to remember the last time I was here on just a Sunday, not at an annual meeting or association or anything like that, just on a regular Sunday service. And if memory serves me, it was back in the 1990s, the last time I was here just for a Sunday service. So this is a special treat to get to be here with you all. I wish Brother Larry and Sister Carol were here. Brother Larry and I, well, and Sister Carol for that matter, go back a long way. I don't remember the first occasion that I had to be around Brother Larry. It was when he was a boy and I was a boy. He was an older boy than me. He was living with his parents in Dallas, Brother Luther and Sister Virginia. And Sister Carol, I can remember meeting her the first time probably in the early 1960s. So we have a long history together, and they're two of my favorite people in the world. So I'm thankful to have this opportunity to help out stand before you. And this morning, if you would, please turn with me over to the fourth chapter of the book of Jonah. I want to read a verse to you. We're going to look at verse 9 by way of introducing some thoughts that we have concerning the book of Jonah, and then hopefully making a broader application of those thoughts. In chapter 9, it says, "And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even to death." That question is that the Lord asked Jonah, frankly, is one that whenever we are tempted to become angry and then have our thoughts framed by anger and our behaviors motivated by anger, before we allow anger to take over, we should ask this question that the Lord here asked. To put this in kind of slang language, what the Lord was saying to Jonah, who was angry at the time, He's saying, Jonah, how's the anger thing working out for you? How are you better as a consequence of being angry? What has your anger fixed? Where is the joy that you desire? Is your anger providing that to you? Where is your happiness? Is anger helping you with happiness? How about your relationships? Are they improving based on your anger? And you can go right down the list of different things that are impacted by anger and ask yourself, if I get angry about that, how's that going to work out for me? Now, I'm not suggesting that it's never appropriate to become angry. James tells us in one place, he makes a place for anger, but he puts a huge exception where anger is concerned. He said, be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. Well, if we're going to be angry and not sin at the same time, we need to be very selective about what we allow ourselves to be angry over. And one of the very first things, and this eliminates about 99% of the things that we can be angry about, one of the very first things that we need to exclude so far as our anger is concerned, is any sense of self-pity or entitlement. That I'm angry because I didn't get what I deserved, or I'm angry because things are just so hard on me. Any anger that is focused on what has happened to me is better addressed with behaviors and attitudes not associated with anger. When we have a place for anger, it's when we see the cause of the Lord under attack. When we see the Lord's people persecuted, that's an occasion for anger. When we see the worship of the Lord corrupted, that's an occasion for anger. You recall that Jesus went into the temple and took cord and made sort of a makeshift switch from that cord or whip from that cord and began to strike the money changers and overturn their tables because they had turned the temple, which was a place of holy worship, into a marketplace, and even further than that, they were engaging in usury and were, in that sense, stealing and were thieves that were practicing their thievery right there in the temple. And Jesus was angry and he responded, but of course we know his response was not sinful because there was no sin in him. So there are those few circumstances, but those circumstances never relate or should never relate to what someone is doing to me or what I'm not getting that I think I deserve. Whenever we're angry, our anger, the focus of our anger should be on how the Lord is offended by this thing and how I oppose this thing that offends the Lord. I want us to look this morning for a few moments at Jonah. If I had to characterize Jonah, I would say that he is a child of God. He is a reluctant servant of God. And because things didn't go the way that he wanted them to go, he was pouty and resentful and mad at God. At the end of the book of Jonah, I can't recall any place else in Scripture where a narrative about a child of God finally concludes. And at the conclusion of that narrative, there is a sadder scene than the scene at the conclusion of the book of Jonah. It really is sad. At the end of the book of Jonah, what you have is the Lord having the last word, which he always does. And Jonah sitting out in the middle of the desert, outside of the city of Nineveh, alone, by himself, in the hot sun, mad at God, and the curtain drops. And the curtain drops. Now imagine if that was you sitting there and that was the last scene of your life. Now I hope when I pass from this life that I'm surrounded by people who love me and that they're comforting one another and offering me some comfort, and I'm feeling the grace of God even as my life is passing. But here is the scene of Jonah, and he's sitting out in the hot sun by himself, mad at God. And the incredible thing is he's mad at God because God is merciful. If we go back to the beginning of this book, and we all know the story of Jonah. I'm not going to do a lot of reading. We know the story of Jonah and how the Lord, Jonah was a prophet that lived about 800 years before Christ came, and lived at a time that the Assyrian Empire was at its peak, and Nineveh was a capital city of Assyria. It was a giant place. It covered about 60 square miles by all the calculations that I've been able to find, and likely had more than a million population. It was a huge city. And it's a city of idolatry, and also, based on the statement of the Lord, it's a place where there was great lawlessness, because he references the violence of the Ninevites and that he's offended by their violence. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because what is offending God is the misbehavior of the Ninevites toward one another. And that in and of itself ought to tell us something about how God views our own misbehaviors toward one another. And I want to put that in a scriptural context. You recall how Jesus goes to the motivation of sin, and then he carries the motivation of sin in various instances, and we'll give you an example in a moment, but he carries the motivation of that sin to its most extreme behavior. And one of the things he says, for instance, is if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. That if you lust after a woman, that you've committed fornication in your heart. And the point that Jesus is making there is that while our behavior may to some degree be in check, the motivation for that misbehavior is the same motivation that under some other circumstance, when we weren't measuring our response or somehow keeping our response under control, would compel us to become murderers, would compel us to do murder. That resentment that we might have at some point towards someone else, that petty jealousy that we might have towards someone else, in a slightly different circumstance, might motivate us to act in ways that would cause us to be thieves or murderers. Well, Jonah, the Lord sends Jonah to Nineveh, tells him to go to Nineveh, and Jonah gets on a boat, and that boat is sailing to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is a city on the southeast coast of Spain. Jonah is located. The town that he lived in was a little bit north and east of Jerusalem. And Nineveh is east and a little bit further north from Jerusalem, about 500 miles. It's about 500 miles from where Jonah is to Nineveh. In contrast, it's about 2,500 miles from where Jonah is to Tarshish. So from that, we can understand that whatever his motivation, and it's revealed as we go through the book, through the book of Jonah, that because of his hostility and his bias and contempt for the Ninevites, that rather than taking a shorter journey that was involved much less peril, because he was going by boat about 2,500 miles to Tarshish, whereas he would go by land about 500 miles to Nineveh, that despite the greater peril from a natural standpoint and the less lengthy and easier journey that he might have traveling to Nineveh, in order to do his own thing, in order to not do what the Lord wanted him to do, he went to great lengths. It's like Linda and I watch a lot of these police reenactment shows on TV where they it's kind of a docudrama of different cases and stuff. Have you ever noticed how stupid people are who kill other people? You know, there's a pattern. You know, they're living their life, and someone does something to upset them and, in a sense, sort of offends the natural flow of their life, you know, kind of disrupts the way that they think things should go where their life is concerned, and they kill the person. And then what's the first thing they do? They run as far away as they can get. They completely disrupt their lives because someone over here said something that caused them to not like them, and they killed them. You know, that's just dumb if you think about it. Here's a guy that has a house, maybe has a family or something like that, and he gets mad at a neighbor or something like that, and he disrupts his whole life and places himself in a situation that he no longer has a home, he no longer has a job, he, you know, no longer is free to go to and fro as he would wish, in order to act upon this one thing that was a temporary, at best, misconvenience to him. And that's really dumb, isn't it? Well, that's an indication of the insanity of sin. Of the insanity. It makes us do stupid things. And so we see Jonah here, and he's doing one of those stupid things. He gets on a boat, which is far more perilous. In that day and age, it was far more dangerous to spend days and days on a boat than it was to travel for, you know, a couple of weeks on land. And he gets on this boat to go to Tarshish in order to avoid the easier thing that the Lord is calling upon him to do, which is to simply go to Nineveh and deliver a message. And deliver a message. Well, we know the story, how that a great tempest, the Lord caused a storm to arise on the sea, and the men in the boat began praying to their individual gods, and Jonah was oblivious to the whole thing. And very often, when we get like Jonah, when we insist on doing what we want to do, and it really doesn't matter that what we want to do is not consistent with what the Lord would have us do, that when we do that, first of all, one of the things that we become oblivious to is that our disobedience to God is, the impact of our disobedience to God is never limited to myself alone. When I disobey God, I'm going to have consequence from it, but I'm never the only one that's going to have consequence from it. I'm going to suffer from it, but I'm never the only one that's going to suffer from it. And so here are this ship full of sailors who are on their way to Tarshish, and this great storm comes up, and they're in fear of their lives. So Jonah has caused other people to fear for their very lives. And what's Jonah doing? He's in the belly of the ship, asleep. He's oblivious. And see, that's what the pride of anger very often does to us. It causes us to be blind to how we're hurting other people by our behavior. How we're hurting other people with our behavior. And so they're trying all sorts of things in vain. They're praying to their gods. They're doing whatever they can in vain to deal with this issue, and they understand that the problem isn't simply nature itself. The problem is that God is displeased. And they finally wake Jonah up and beg him to pray to his God, and Jonah informs them, "I'm the reason for your problem. I'm the reason for your problem." And he says, "Just throw me overboard." Now that sounds noble, doesn't it? "You know, I'm the reason that this great storm has put you in danger of your life, and just throw me overboard." But I would submit to you that there was more likely self-pity at work where Jonah was concerned. Feel sorry for me. Because the fellas that were trying to find out who was causing the problem, they didn't want to throw him overboard. And finally, when they realized that nothing else was going to appease God, they threw Jonah overboard. God had prepared a great fish. God had prepared a great fish. Now, there's a lot of debate about that fish. I just want to say this, that whatever that fish was, it was a fish ideally suited to the purpose that God intended, which was to be a place for Jonah to be saved from death, but at the same time be in great peril of death. And I don't know if there was ever a fish like that fish before, or there's ever been one since, and I don't speculate on that. The scriptures say God prepared it. It could have been a one-of fish. And as Jonah is realizing that he's under the judgment of God, and that if he doesn't do something, that he's going to suffer death as a consequence of being under the judgment of God, he finally comes to himself and begins to pray and seek God and ask for mercy, and the Lord causes the fish to vomit him up on the shore, not too far from where he started his journey toward Tarshish, and then proceed on to Nineveh. Now I want you to understand what has just happened with Jonah. Okay? The Lord told Jonah to do something. Jonah, by his behavior, said, "I'm not going to do it. You can't make me do it. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care, God, what you want me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do." And then he proceeded to do it, and the Lord said, "Jonah, you're a fool, because I'm not going to let you do that." And Jonah suffered a consequence of his misbehavior that, in all likelihood, had he not repented, would have destroyed him. He believed that he was about to die when he repented. He repented, and the Lord forgave. And in the Lord forgiving, he delivered Jonah. Now, that's the pattern for all of us every time we engage a rebellious attitude toward God. That's the pattern. We're headed to destruction, and if we don't repent, whether it kills us or not, we will experience that destruction. But if we repent, the Lord will deliver us, and guess what? He's still going to require our obedience. He's still going to insist that we do what we're supposed to do, and incidentally, in Jonah's case, what he pledged to do. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he arrives at the city, and the message that the Lord had given concerning Nineveh was that in 40 days, that great city would be destroyed. And he begins delivering that message, going from one location to another. It takes him 3 days to cover the city, to get all the way through the city, giving this message. And of course, the message gets to the king. And the king hears it and believes the message and calls upon the people to repent in sackcloth and ashes, and they repent, and the Lord then forgives, and he repents of his pledge to destroy Nineveh. Now, think about what just happened there. Here was a city that, like Jonah, was in rebellion against God. Here is a city that, like Jonah, God delivers a message to. Here is a city that, unlike Jonah, when they hear that message, they immediately repent. And then, like Jonah in the belly of the whale, when he finally did repent, like Jonah, and God delivering him from the great fish, when Nineveh repents, the Lord says, okay, you're delivered from destruction. And it makes Jonah fighting mad. It makes him fighting mad. That sounds pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? He had just experienced forgiveness of the Lord, from the Lord, for his own sin. And because he had repented, and here is Nineveh that repents, and the Lord forgives them. And in a sense, what Jonah is saying is, Lord, you should use a different standard with me than you use with these Ninevites. You know, I was entitled to the forgiveness. I'm entitled to the forgiveness, but they're not. Now, that's ridiculous, isn't it? It's ridiculous to think that way, isn't it? That's how we think. That's how we all think. That the Lord will forgive me, but I'm under no obligation to forgive someone else. See the connection? Now, I don't know. You know, maybe it was because Israel at the time was under Assyrian dominance. I don't know the specific reason. Bible doesn't say, it doesn't give a specific reason why Jonah had such vitriol against the Ninevites, why he hated them the way that he did. But he obviously had a prejudice, and that prejudice dismissed the fact that God had some purpose in sending Joseph over there, or Jonah over there, to preach the message, and also that God had some purpose in forgiving Nineveh when they repented. And of course, the Lord tells us this, reveals some of this at the end of the book here, when he says he makes this statement. Let me just read down through the end of it. And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for when thou hast not, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right and their left, and also much cattle?" Now, what kind of people can't discern their left from their right? When I was a little boy, I kept putting my shoes on the wrong feet. And it's because I couldn't tell my left from my right. So what he's saying here is, here is a city that's got, you know, more than 120,000 little children, infants and little children. not to mention all the adults. And you have more pity for a gourd. You know, you recall how when the Lord forgave and Jonah decides that he's going to go out and see if the Lord is really serious about this forgiveness stuff where Nineveh is concerned. And so he sits down on a hill outside the city, and the Lord, in his grace and mercy toward Jonah, he causes a gourd vine to grow up and to provide some shade. And then he causes a worm to come along and cut down the vine, and Jonah's back out in the hot sun. See, what he's saying is, Jonah, you think more about your own comfort than you think about the carnage that my judgment would have brought and how my mercy spared that carnage. You have more concern about your own creature comforts than you do as to whether or not this town of a million plus people is going to survive. That's another way of saying, Jonah, you're about as selfish as anybody I've ever seen in my life. You only think about yourself. And see, the reason that that's important is because the expression of that selfishness from Jonah is what? It's anger. Doest thou well to be angry? Jonah, why are you angry? And how's this anger working out for you? Jonah, you're angry because you're selfish. And your anger hasn't changed my mind about Nineveh. And the only thing that your anger has done is it's got you out here in the hot sun, miserable and alone. And emotionally, that's the most that anger can promise us. When our anger is a product of our own selfishness, the impact is always the same. We're miserable. How does that work for us? What does anger make better? It doesn't make anything better, does it? It doesn't make anything better. And here is why this kind of selfishness, the selfishness of unforgiveness, is so offensive to God. Because when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. If anyone ever had a justification for unbridled anger, it was the Lord towards us, because we were ungodly. Paul describes that ungodliness, and he says the mindset of that ungodliness is to not want to retain the knowledge of God. Now, the reason that we don't want to retain the knowledge of God is because if we acknowledge that God is God, that He is the Creator God, then we're under His moral authority, which means that we need to do what He tells us to do. And we don't want to do that. Just like Jonah didn't want to do that. We don't want to do that. And that's the condition, holy. That is the characterization. That is the epitome of our circumstance when Christ died for us. We didn't want to do what God wanted us to do, and we refused to do what God wanted us to do. You see, it's not a coincidence that the Lord picked a particular time and place for His Son to enter the world and be made a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, because Israel at the time, in their perversion of God and in their rebellion against God, epitomized those for whom Christ died. And while they were murdering Him and we were represented in the murdering of Him, What was Jesus' reaction? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. In this particular instance, there was no repentance. There was no apology. There was no begging for forgiveness. While they were murdering him, Jesus was praying for them that the Father would forgive them. You know what was completely absent from Jesus at the time? There was no anger. There was no anger. When they were corrupting his father's house and engaging in behavior that was blasphemy and that insulted his father, he was angry and he addressed it. But when he was the object of their violence and their hatred, there was no anger. He wasn't angry. And God's anger for our sake was poured out on His Son. We were spared. We were Nineveh. Only we were Nineveh that was worse than Nineveh because we weren't repenting in sackcloth and ashes. We were going on with our ungodly ways, not wanting to retain the knowledge of God in our minds. The Apostle Paul, in one place, in the Colossian letter and elsewhere, teaches us that it's not the behavior of Jonah that we're to imitate, but rather the behavior of Christ. That we are to, in meekness and lowliness, forbear one another. And then in forbearing one another, we are to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave us. Do you understand the significance of what Paul is saying there when he says, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave us? You see, all too often, because we're angry, and because we're feeling sorry for us, and incidentally, we need to be honest where anger is concerned. You know, this thing of I'm disappointed, or I just feel hurt, or I just need some time to myself and collect how I'm going to deal with this. All of that is saying I'm mad and I'm pouting and I don't want you to do anything to upset my pity party. That's what all that means. You know, let's call a spade a spade. Don't tell me that you're hurt. You're mad. Now, the mad you may have had your feelings hurt, but your behavior isn't about being hurt. Your behavior is about being angry. Same thing with, I'm so disappointed in them. I expected more. Give me a break. We're to forgive one another with the same mindset. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon himself the form of a servant, and being a servant and fashioned as a man, he humbled himself before God and even suffered the death of the cross. That there was no extent of personal sacrifice that the Savior was not willing to endure in order to effect reconciliation with those that what? Were offending Him. He wasn't offending them. They were offending Him. You see that? Let this mind be in you that's also in Christ Jesus. Forgive one another as Christ forgave us, He says in Colossians chapter 3. And even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave. You know what that means? That means that if you're waiting around for someone to apologize in order for you to forgive them, you're just fooling yourself. You don't want to forgive them, and whether they apologize or not, you don't want to forgive them. An apology is not necessary in order to forgive someone. Now, that doesn't mean when you forgive someone, I want you to understand this. Do you recall the account of Abraham and Lot and how their servants were fighting with one another over grazing rights and water rights? And how Abraham went to Lot and said, "We be brethren and we must not fight." Now, understand that the land that they were on, the Lord had given to Abraham. It was not Lot's land. It was Abraham's land. It was not Lot's water. It was Abraham's water. But what was Abraham's attitude? It wasn't Lot, "You need to apologize for what your servants are doing, and then I'll think about whether or not I'm going to let you continue to use my land and my water." Abraham's attitude was, the most important thing isn't the water. The most important thing isn't the land. The most important thing is our fellowship with one another. We're brethren. We're brethren. And he said, the way that we can reconcile this is, if you want to have your way, then I'm willing to give you your way. I'm willing to look past this. You pick whatever land you want. There's an important lesson in that. Who came out with the better part of that? At the time, Lot thought he did. But over the long run, at the conclusion of the story, you find Lot in a cave engaging in incest with his daughters, living in a cave. Abraham still has his land. He still has his flocks. The Lord is still blessing him. And the reason the Lord is still blessing him is because he forgave Lot for Christ's sake. There is nothing about Lot's behavior that would indicate that Lot ever felt the least bit of remorse about the fact that he was engaging in warfare against Abraham for land that belonged to Abraham. One other thing about forgiveness. Some people just won't let you love them up close and personal. They just won't. Their behavior just won't allow it. They're just so offensive every time you get close to them that you get hurt. That they offend you. They won't let you live close to them. But that doesn't mean you can't forgive them. Jacob and Esau are a perfect example of that. You recall how Jacob stole Esau's birthright. And as a consequence of that, Esau, who was an evil man, you know, Esau is the one that God hated, so, you know, he was not a child of God. You know, he is not going to be with the rest of us in the resurrection. There's a different place reserved for him in the resurrection, and it's not pleasant. Nevertheless, Jacob had transgressed. He had sinned. He was a usurper. And Esau comforted himself with the thought of murdering Jacob. And so Jacob fled. And he's gone all these years, and he marries his wives, and he prospers. And finally, it becomes time that he needs to leave and go back home. And he starts home. And as he's starting home, he gets word that Esau is headed in his direction. And there's an interesting description of Esau. Okay? You have the description of Jacob, and it's a description of Jacob, his wives, his servants, his children, and his flocks and herds. Okay, here is a family with their possessions traveling. The description of Esau is Esau and 400 men. Esau and 400. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like a small army. It sounds like a band of thieves and cutthroats. And he's headed toward Jacob. Jacob is terrified. And because of that, he separates his family and possessions. And when Esau finally gets to Jacob, and from Esau's perspective, you know, everything's wonderful, but Jacob understands, this is my brother that is an impenitent person, and he's just acting out of the emotion of the moment. And the next time I cross him, if it's convenient and in his power, he's going to kill me. So Jacob says, come with me back down to Edom. There's plenty of room for you down there. Come with me. Or Esau says that to Jacob. And Jacob says, well, we're going to have to travel a lot slower than you and your 400 men. So you go ahead, and we'll be along directly. Esau heads down to Edom, and Jacob goes to Canaan. Lesson learned. There are some people that are never going to change their behavior. And if they do things repeatedly to hurt you, God has a way for you to deal with that. It's not to resent them. It's not to hate them. It's not to have a grudge toward them. It's not to go around, you know, sullen every time this person his name is brought up or he shows up. The response to that is that you love that person and you forgive that person, but you have good enough sense to keep some distance between yourself and that person, because if you don't, at the very least, if they're a child of God, your presence will be a reason for them to commit sin. You put some distance. You figure out how far away, emotionally, or in terms of relationship, you know, how much conversation and things like that. You figure out how far apart do I have to get from this person so that I can love them and them not offend me. And them not offend me. Bible teaches that. See, you don't have to stay angry at people that have a habit of making you angry. If someone is continually making you angry and they're not getting the lesson that they shouldn't be doing that, just put some distance between yourself and that person. It's okay. It's okay. What we don't want is to be Jonah. What we don't want is having the heat of God's judgment bearing down on us like a hot sun in the desert. We don't want to be thirsting for the things of God because we place ourselves so far from the watering hole of God. We don't want to isolate ourselves from other of God's people. You see, obviously the Lord had people in Nineveh, didn't he? And Jonah could have been in Nineveh with the Lord's people. But he didn't like the Ninevites, and he resented and was angry at God for forgiving them. So he's out here, and in this picture, God continues to be God, doesn't he? The Ninevites are better off than they were before, because now the Lord's judgment is not looming over them, and they know that the Lord has forgiven them because he didn't destroy their city. So the Ninevites are better off, aren't they? Who's not better off in this situation? Jonah. How's that anger thing working for you, Jonah? Are you better off now that you're angry at me and at the Ninevites? How's that working out for you? You're sitting out here by yourself. You're sitting out here in the hot sun. You're sitting out here without any water. How's that working out for you? We don't know what happened to Jonah after that. We can say this with some certainty. If he stayed where he was, he would have died right there in short order. That's what our unrequited anger promises. It will destroy us. It will produce bitterness, and the quality of our life will be gone. There'll be no joy of salvation. There'll be no comforting from the Lord. There'll be no encouragement from the Lord's people that we can embrace, because we can't stay mad and appreciate the encouragement of others at the same time. I could go on with this, but I'll just end with this. The Apostle Paul, in speaking with Timothy, talks about some folks who are opposers of themselves. When we're angry, we're an opposer of ourselves. And he said their problem was that they were ever learning, but never coming to knowledge. They never took the things that they learned and applied them. They were ever learning, but never coming to knowledge. And they were those who opposed themselves. Let's not be like that. God bless you. I was just saying, I didn't emphasize enough that if we offend somebody and we're aware that we have offended them, they've made us aware of it, or someone has made us aware of it, we need to go to that person and ask for forgiveness. Okay? If Nineveh hadn't repented and God forgiven them, they would have been destroyed. And Scripture tells us that it's better for us to have a millstone tied about our neck and be cast into the sea than to offend one of God's little ones. So the fact that you should forgive whether or not a person does come and apologize doesn't take away the necessity for us, if we realize that we've offended someone, to go to that person and ask forgiveness. We have that responsibility. And we'll wind up like unforgiven Ninevites if we shirk that responsibility.
We offend God.